And open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. We've been studying God's eternal purpose and how it's been worked out in Scripture. We looked last time at David. David was the greatest of Israel's kings. He was not the first king. The first king was Saul, a man that I think was the kind of king that Israel was looking for and wanted. And God let them have him as king, and he reigned as king for 40 years. But he was not God's choice, I don't believe, to be the type of king to reign over Israel. David was the type of king that Israel needed on their throne, and he is the one that God anointed to be that king, a man after God's own heart, a man, God said, who will do all my will. Now, David was not a perfect king. Just because he was the greatest king doesn't mean he was perfect. He certainly wasn't sinless. We saw last Sunday his weaknesses. We saw his terrible sin with Bathsheba, a sin which had terrible consequences for himself and his own family, and a sin which I think affected the nation in a way as well, as we're going to see this morning in his son. After David's 40 years reign in Israel, his son Solomon was anointed by God to be the king over Israel. Now, when I mention the name Solomon, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Wisdom. We always think of the wisdom of Solomon, whether it's the book of Proverbs that he wrote or the Song of Solomon or just the fact that that's something that's associated with Solomon. Let's look in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon was a king over Israel, and it says in verse 3, 1 Kings 3:3, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places." Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, where that was a great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, think about that. We hear the story of Aladdin and the genie and the lamp and offering him wishes. And this is something much, much more than that, something that was true. God appeared to Solomon and just asked, told him, "Ask, what do you want? What would you ask for? What shall I give you?" And Solomon wisely replied, it says, Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" God appears to Solomon for the first time here, and offers him, says, "Ask what you will. What would you like me to give you?" And Solomon shows, again, a very, very wise choice in what he asked for. He's thankful to God for what God has done for his father, David. He's thankful that he has been placed now by God upon the throne of his father, David, to rule and reign. And he's humble before God. He says, I'm just a little child. He says, "I don't know how to go in or come out. I don't even know how to begin this task of ruling over the people of Israel." And he says, "These are your people." He says, "I'm your servant. I'm in the midst of your people whom you have chosen." He says, "A people too numerous to even be counted." He says, "Give to your servant," verse 9, "give to your servant an understanding heart." Now, in particular, notice where it's directed, an understanding heart to judge your people. The king replaced the judges. The judges ruled as servants of God during the theocracy. Now that they have a king upon the throne, the king is God's judge. And so he says, "I need an understanding heart to judge your people. I need to be able to discern good and evil. I need to make decisions about what's right and what's wrong. I want that heart to do that, because who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Tremendous humility there already. And it comes out of the fact that we see back in verse 3 that he loved the Lord, that he walked in the statutes of his father David, and you know, God appeared to him and gave him this offer. He says, "I pray for an understanding heart. Give yourself servant an understanding heart." Now, God's response, look at verse 10. "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." This is very well pleasing to God that he asked for this. Just think about what he could have asked for. You know, when people think about if there really were a genie in a bottle, what would you ask for if you had three wishes? You know, and usually it's things like, well, I want riches, or I want this job, I want to do what I've always wanted to do, or I want a beautiful wife or a handsome husband or whatever it might be. There are all sorts of things people think of that are nearly always material and physical and earthly. He's asked for something that's spiritual in nature here. He wants an understanding. Pleased with this. Verse 11. So God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and you have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. All the things that most men might have asked for, Solomon didn't ask for. He asked for understanding to discern justice, to rule wisely, to rule justly, to rule fairly among God's people. He says, because you have done that, God says in verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. God adds a word in there, doesn't he? He asked for an understanding heart. God said, I've given you a wise and understanding heart. He says, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. You want to ask who's the wisest man who ever lived, according to that verse of Scripture, omitting the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have to say, there hasn't been anybody like this before you. There won't be anybody who will arise after you who will have the wisdom and understanding that you have. And, verse 13, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Now, this is not a perpetual thing, but this is all your days, you will be the greatest. You'll be the richest. You'll be the most honored, the most glorified king on the earth all your days. And then he tells them this. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now, it had been a dream, but not like we sometimes see in the movies. You wake up and it was a dream and nothing didn't really happen. It did happen. Simply God spoke to him in a dream. It did happen. He did ask for that. God did grant him those things. I want you to notice the admonition that God gives him in verse 14. If you walk in my ways, he says, to keep my statutes and my commandments. And then he gives him an example. As your father David walked. Now, this is one of the reasons I think David was the greatest king in Israel, because anytime God holds up a king of Israel to a standard of measurement, it is always the measurement of David. As David walked. You know, we again, sometimes focus a little bit too much on the sin with Bathsheba. As terrible as it was, as terrible as the things were that he did, we still have to understand that his heart was still a heart for God. And he still walked in God's ways. And there were some exceptions, yes, because he was a man that God used as a measuring standard. Walk according to the way your father David walked. And that's what I'm looking for to do. If you do that, he says, I will also lengthen your days. Well, Solomon's wisdom was demonstrated right after that. He's there on the throne, and you're familiar with this story. And two women come to him, and they have a child. And what happened is that both women had a child, and one night, one of them laid on top of their child, and he died, and she switched babies. She took the living child for hers and placed the dead baby in the bosom of the other woman. And when they woke up, they argued about whose child was whose. And so it was brought before King Solomon to discern who's right, who's the rightful mother here. And so, you remember the story? He said, what should we do? Well, let's just cut the baby in half. Take a sword and cut the baby in half and give each of you half a child. That way everybody's happy. Well, the true mother responded exactly as you would think a true mother would. She says, no, let the baby live. Give it to her, but let the baby live. And the other says, no, that sounds like a good idea to me. Let's just share the baby that way. And Solomon knew in the wisdom that God had given him that the true mother is the one who wanted to spare the life of that child. Look at the response. Look at verse 28. Chapter 3, verse 28. All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. What was done with Solomon's decision was the right thing to do. was the just decision. And the wisdom that came from God is what enabled him to do that. Well, Solomon not only was a man of great wisdom, Solomon's kingdom was a vast empire, a vast empire of great riches, of great extent of land. Look with me at, go down with me to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel." And look at verse 20. He says, "And Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing." Quite a difference. And if we go back and read about what happened, what it was like in Israel in the days of the judges, it was a terrible time. But this, the reign of Solomon, was a wonderful time. Everybody had plenty to eat, to drink. There was rejoicing. Everybody was happy. The servants of Solomon were happy. The people were happy. It was just a wonderful time. Look at verse 21. "Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river," that's the river Euphrates, he says, "to the land of the Philistines," which is on the border of the Mediterranean Sea, "as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." During the reign of Solomon, Israel actually possessed more land than they did at any other time in their history. The holdings of that nation were vast. I don't believe that they ever possessed everything that God had promised to Abraham, if you go back and look at the boundaries there. But greater than anything that had been seen before was what was like in Solomon's day. Look at verse 24. He says, "He had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him." Now, this is very different from David's reign. In David's reign, there was war. The whole time David reigned, he fought against his enemies and was directed of God to do so. But during Solomon's reign, it was very different. It was a time of peace. They had rest and peace on every side all around. "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Throughout his entire reign, that's what it was like. Look at verse 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." And it gives a list of some of the men that must have been well known for their wisdom in those days. "Then Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, and of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." What a reign. What a reign that he had. You know, it's interesting when you look at David and Solomon. We know that they were not in every detail like Christ, but they are both pictures of and types of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that they were sinners and that some terrible sins we'll see and we saw in David's life and we're going to see this morning in Solomon's life. But in some aspects, they were clearly a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in specifically, in reference to his second coming and his rule and reign on the earth as king. Think about this. David was a man of war. That's why he was not allowed to build the temple, because of the blood that was on his hands. He was a soldier himself, a mighty warrior, was a leader of men, and led Israel into great victories over their enemies for many years. His victory over Goliath was, I think, typical and representative of the great power that we're going to find in the Lord Jesus. There was a great expansion of his kingdom, and all the Gentile nations around were subdued by David. All of the enemies were subdued as God gave him victory after victory. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ right now. He's seated in the heavenlies. He's head over all things, the church's body. But he's also, in anticipation of future events, he's waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. Look with me. Keep your place right here and look with me in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John sees what will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And he describes it in this 19th chapter, starting in verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, just King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes back to this earth, riding this white horse, leading an army, and he comes back to judge and to make war. To me, I see in that, David's a picture of that. David was a man with, in a sense, blood on his hands because he made war. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back in vengeance and wrath and executing the wrath of God upon the earth. And all the Gentile nations which have surrounded Jerusalem and taken that city captive again and have oppressed the people of Israel in the direction of the Antichrist, they will be judged and slain at the Battle of Armageddon. It's described there in verses 17 through 21. That's what Christ comes back to do first. David pictures to us that. Then, after that Battle of Armageddon, what takes place? Look with me in the book of Jeremiah. Go all the way back to the Old Testament passage, Jeremiah chapter 23. After Christ has won this great victory over his enemies, all these nations aligned with the Antichrist to align themselves to fight and war against the Lamb, they are defeated, and then the Lord will reign. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Read with me in beginning in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. Look at the words that are used. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. When Jesus Christ establishes his throne here upon this earth, it will be a reign of perfect peace. He is called the Prince of Peace. It will be a reign of perfect righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. He will reign in equity and justice. The wisdom that he has, that is exhibited, will show that forth. Solomon is a picture of that. The days that Solomon reigned were days of peace and safety for Israel. The millennial kingdom will be days of peace and safety for that nation that had been persecuted throughout their history. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, will be the one to rule and reign. So we see in David and in Solomon a picture of these two aspects of the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom and to rule and reign. And so we see that. Go with me back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8 describe how Solomon was used of God to build the temple. Look in 1 Kings chapter 5. And Solomon speaks to Hiram. Hiram is going to supply the wood for the temple. And he speaks to him in verse 2, 1 Kings 5, 2. Solomon sent to Hiram saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord is God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name.'" Solomon was a man whose reign was characterized by peace and safety and rest. His own life characterized by wisdom and righteousness. He was the man that God chose to build a place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. This temple, this holy sanctuary for God's dwelling place. And he does that. It takes 7 years to build this temple. Look with me in chapter 6. Go down with me to verse 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. The fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began the laying the foundation for the temple. Verse 38, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. And so he was 7 years in building it. 7 years to build that temple. It's all described there, all the various pieces that were part of it and the intricacy of the design and so forth, to build this wonderful dwelling place for God, the house of the Lord among his people. Look at chapter 7. It says Solomon took 13 years then to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So 7 years to build the Lord's house, which he does first. Another 13 years to build his own house. And so we see the first 20 years of Solomon's reign involved in this building projects. Now, go with me to chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to read some things that Solomon says in dedicating this temple to the Lord. I want you to see what his heart was like. I want you to see his dedication to the Lord, his blessing and praise of the Lord, and some of the words that are written here. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands toward heaven and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you. Stop there for a second. What does he say? There is no God. Heaven above or on the earth below like you. There is no God like you. He says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And then he says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? He says, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. You know, you look at these words that Solomon uses dedicating. He speaks of the faithfulness of God to his word. He speaks of the power of God to do what he's promised. He speaks of the vastness of God, the awesome person that God is, that he cannot be held by this temple. The humility of Solomon is evident in the words that he speaks there. And then he prays, verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. He says that your eyes may be open toward this temple, night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. He prays and goes on and prays and says, if we sin against you, don't stop listening to us. Forgive us and listen to our prayers. And so he pours out his heart to God. He asks for blessing for this place that God has built. Go down with me to verse 54. So it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. He stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself. Notice what he prays, that God may incline our hearts toward himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. Look at verse 60. Why does he pray this? Why does he ask for these things for himself and his people? He says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. This is the whole purpose of why God raised up Israel, to know this very thing. That all the peoples of the earth would know through God's dealings with his chosen people Israel that there is no God but him. And he demonstrated it over and over and over again. You know, in a sense, that's our purpose as well. That's why we are here upon this earth, that all may know that there is a God in heaven, that all may know that that wonderful God has provided eternal salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make known this truth. And that's what he says Israel needs to do, that all peoples of the earth may know. And then he says in verse 61, and oh, if he'd only heeded this, he says, let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. In that day, Solomon was doing that. In that day, Israel was doing that. And if they had continued, it would have been a much different story, but it didn't. It wasn't going to continue. These are the very things that are laid out that's said of David. What does it say? A man after God's what? Heart. A heart loyal to the Lord our God. A man who will do all my will, to walk in God's statutes, to keep God's commandments as it is to this day. This was Solomon's prayer for the people and for himself. Look at chapter 9. verse 1. God appears to Solomon a second time. He's had great blessing that he's experienced, great riches, great honor, great wisdom. The kingdom has grown. He's had peace and safety and rest from their enemies. They've built a temple for the Lord. He has a beautiful palace he himself is living in. If you look at the things that he possesses, it would just blow your mind to look at all the gold and silver and the livestock that he possesses and what comes into him on a daily basis that people are just giving him. God blessed him with all of that. And then God warns him. Chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. And he said, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, there's the standard, he says, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my commandments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. There's the promise laid out before him. All you have to do is follow in the footsteps of your father David, as he did. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. Look at that expression. God says it right up front. I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. Now, we know what's going to happen to Israel, do we not? They're going to go into captivity. The warning is given right here. Right here. He says, in this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Eventually, that's exactly what will happen to the temple. It will be destroyed. He tells them up front, this is a possibility. He says, I will cast it out of my sight. And Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. They'll all talk about it. They'll all use Israel as an example of a nation that turned against their God. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Why would God allow this to take place to his land and his people and his house? The one place where God chose to put his name. Why would he do that? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. They have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. There's the warning. It's the warning from God. If you'll just be obedient to me, if your heart will stay loyal to me as your father David's was, there's great blessing for you and for this kingdom and for your sons after you. But it wasn't going to happen. For many years, I think it did happen. He was faithful. He was blessed by God for several more years. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him and was just amazed at his wisdom, at the riches and the glory. She was amazed at the people. She was amazed. I'm amazed that all your servants are happy. I'm sure she goes back to her kingdom. She's got probably a lot of grumbling servants, a lot of grumbling people. And she doesn't have this kind of kingdom. But Solomon's kingdom is different, and she was amazed by all that. And Solomon's riches and wisdom surpassed all the kings of the earth, just as God had promised. But we've got to read chapter 11 as well. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we see what happened to Solomon, beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings 11:1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor with they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And you read those words and you say, how did this ever happen? Why? How could this happen? I mean, here's Solomon. What did he pray for? What did he ask for? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom. Is this an example of wisdom? It doesn't look like it. How is it even possible that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, could ever do this? I want you to think about what he asked for. And this is my opinion on this. Solomon asked for wisdom to rule. He said, I want to be able to discern between good and evil. I want to be able to judge righteously. I want to be able to administer justice. And it says to judge your people is what he asked for. I think that what Solomon received from God was wisdom to do exactly that. I think it was a very, very practical wisdom. You can see it in the example of the two women who came there. How do we determine which one is telling the truth? It's one person's word against another. And he knew, in the wisdom God gave him, how to do that. He knew how to judge Israel. It was the highest knowledge, the highest understanding, the highest wisdom that a man could achieve, I believe. But that did not necessarily mean that it was perfect spiritual wisdom. There's a difference between wisdom to judge, wisdom to discern, and not necessarily wisdom and loyalty and allegiance and obedience to the Lord spiritually. There's two different things. And I think that's the distinction here. We don't see the same obedience to God's will in Solomon that we see in David. Look at verse, David did some of these same things. David didn't provide the greatest example for his son. You know, he didn't. If you can read back in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it lists David's first six children. And it lists the six different mothers who bore him those children. That's not the right example to follow. You know, when we read in the book of Genesis chapter 2, where God's design for marriage is laid out, it doesn't say, and the man shall be joined to his 15 wives or his 700 wives and 300 concubines. It doesn't say anything about that. It says that one man and one woman joined together in holy matrimony, we might say. That's what God's design and God's plan was. So David didn't set the greatest example. And David's sin with Bathsheba didn't help things either. His terrible sin with Bathsheba was not a good example for his son, and maybe didn't make him a person that Solomon could come and talk to very easily. And interestingly enough, Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. So you've got all of that. Solomon made some mistakes right in the beginning of his reign that sort of give us an indication that his heart wasn't right. He marries a woman. Now, it tells us who she was right here. Verse 1. He loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, because the first woman he married was the daughter of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of Egypt. Now that goes against the intent of God's law as well. God wanted the people of Israel to marry within their own nation, to keep purity in that line and to keep hearts that are devoted to the Lord God. He says, you marry foreign women, foreign gods, they're going to turn your hearts away. But that's what he did. And then he began to multiply that. He did it over and over. He multiplied wives. And the scriptures clearly said in the book of Deuteronomy that they were not to do that. Kings of Israel were not to multiply wives. And so he heads down the wrong path. You don't see the same heart of loyalty, and you don't see the same obedience to God that we see in David. We don't see that in Solomon. Look at particularly verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. There's the measuring rod. Look at verse 9. Here's what the Lord said. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. You know, sometimes we always look at anger as a sin. This is God being angry, and there's a reason. God is angry against sin. And he's angry here with Solomon because of his sin. Because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice to give the same warning in both cases of what he needed to do in order to experience the blessing of God. And he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Because of Solomon's terrible sin, the wickedness, the evil that he did in the sight of God, and turning Israel and turning himself away from God, the one true God, to worship all these foreign gods, terrible gods, terrible idolatry, terrible practices, and involved things as wicked as putting their children through the fires, sacrificing their children live through the fires to their gods. Solomon went along with that. He built temples for all of his wives. For every one of his wives, whoever had a god in a temple, he built it in defiance of God's word. God judging. He says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. He says, I'm not going to do it in your days, though. Not because Solomon, but he says, for the sake of my servant David. He said, I'm not going to tear the whole thing away. Not because of you, but because of my servant David. God had made promises to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his throne and his kingdom would be established forever. That's the Davidic covenant. A kingdom and a covenant that will one day be fulfilled when the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to this earth to rule and to reign. That promise will be fulfilled. But at this time, that kingdom was going to be torn apart, torn in two pieces. Israel would no longer be one kingdom from this point on, but two. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, it sometimes gets confusing. But he talks about Israel and he talks about Judah. There is a 10 tribes that would comprise the northern kingdom. All right, that's the tribe that would be torn away from the family of David, the house of David, were those 10 tribes. They were referred to as Israel in places. So sometimes when you read the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament prophets and it talks about Israel, it's not talking about the whole nation. It's talking about the northern kingdom. Sometimes that kingdom is referred to as Ephraim, because the largest of the tribes was Ephraim, and the first king was from the tribe of Ephraim. So it's referred to as that way. Its capital was in Samaria. And you can think of the New Testament scriptures. There's a group of people that are referred to as the Samaritans. And you see the animosity that exists in there because of that. The southern kingdom, what did remain in the hands of the son of David, the line of David, was called Judah. Where we get the word Jews, we refer to the Jews. It doesn't typically refer to the whole nation. It refers to that southern kingdom of Judah, which was made up of two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, that remained loyal to Judah. Its capital remained in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and the kings that served over the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, were all from the family of David. That kingdom remained. He kept it in place as long as Judah was there. The first king of the northern kingdom was a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam left a legacy behind. Anytime you see, almost any time, I'm not sure this every time, but every time you see him referred to, he uses this expression. He's the one who made Israel to sin. Now, Israel meaning the northern kingdom. He, from the very beginning that he took charge of that kingdom, led them away from the Lord and led them into idolatry and just terrible sins. And God had promised him. He had a promising future as the king of Israel. God had promised him that if he was faithful to the Lord, that he would build that kingdom and a dynasty for him that would remain, and God would have great blessings for him. But he never listened to the Lord God, and he led that kingdom away from the Lord from its very beginnings, those 10 northern tribes. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, because we're going to find that both kingdoms will eventually go into captivity, but the northern kingdom much quicker than the other. We'll look at probably the most famous king in Israel and his most famous wife, and that's a man named Ahab. And a woman named Jezebel. We'll look at them. Why is there so much emphasis upon them? Because they sort of characterize that kingdom. And we'll look at what happens to that kingdom next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word and what we can learn, even from these Old Testament passages. As we see you work in the lives of these men and women, we know, Father, that you made wonderful promises to them. And you laid out before them choices to make about serving you and being faithful to you and having hearts that were loyal to you. And we know, Father, that's what you desire of us as well. We live in a wonderful age of grace, and you deal with this on the basis of your grace. But we know, Father, that you want us to be loyal to you in our hearts as well. We want to have hearts for you. We want to have lives that are obedient to you, and we walk and according to the word that you've given us. We know, Father, that we're not living under the law. We're not to work according to the Old Testament statutes and commandments, but you've given instructions for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. We find these instructions in the writing of the Apostle Paul, how you would have us to live and walk and to serve you. We just pray that we'll be faithful to do so. We know, Father, that you are ever with us, We know that we have forgiveness of sins. We know, Father, that we have weakness in the flesh, but You've given the Holy Spirit of God to indwell us, and we thank You for the power and for the wisdom that's available to us from Him and from the Word. May we be faithful to You, Father, in our walk and our service, so that we can make known the truth concerning You and concerning our Savior and the wonderful salvation we have in Him to all around us, that all the earth may know, Father, that there is one God who loves us, who sent His Son to die for our sins, and He rose again that we might have life by trusting in Him. May we be faithful in serving You in that way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.